Would you stand with me out of reverence and respect for the word of the Lord and its reading? Reading from Daniel 3, starting with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a fiery furnace." Skipping down to verse 8. "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, it's good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was fierce and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God.'" Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we read these words from so long ago. And so often as we read these words, we just look on them as tales and fables and anecdotes. But Father, these were real men. And they faced a real challenge. And they came through this challenge in faith. So Father, be with us as we consider this passage in this text this morning. Open our hearts and our eyes and our minds that we might hear and be healed, that we might leave here a new people, that we might depart here as your children seeking to do your will. Thank you, Father, for your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you that know me know that I am a complete technologic Neanderthal. I am a caveman when it comes to computers. Boo's back there laughing. I don't take any delight at all in electronics, so I want you to visualize in your mind with me for a moment an event from a couple of weeks ago. I'm in a rental car. I've just pulled out of the Burbank Airport into L.A. traffic. And I plug my phone in. Now, I've got my earbuds in because I use a hands-free device. So I plug my phone into this Nissan whatever, and the phone beeps, clicks, clatters, and all at once I get the full blast in the middle of the traffic of Susan's playlist, which had downloaded on my phone over the internet. And so I'm sitting there fumbling around in the midst of this traffic, trying to figure out how to make this excruciating noise in my eardrums go away. And finally I figure out the knob that says volume takes care of that. And I get the sound turned down, and then when I get the sound turned down, all at once I hear this beautiful voice singing a song. And what this young lady was singing was, "We pray for blessings, we pray for peace. We pray for comfort and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing and we pray for prosperity. But all the time, God's love is often too great to give us what we think we need." Then she goes on singing that, "What if our blessings come from raindrops? What if our healing comes through tears? What if it takes 1,000 sleepless nights to know that God is with us in our fears?" She goes on, and then the rest of her song talks about how we doubt his goodness. In our trials, we so often doubt his love. We forget who he is just because of the immediacy of our troubles. But we need to understand that in the trials of this life, oftentimes are God's mercies hidden in there, in disguise. And we just have to have the faith to believe and the wisdom to understand that these trials are to teach us that these worldly pleasures are not for us and this is not our home, that our home is with Him, with our God and Savior. So with that lesson in mind, let's take a look at this passage from the pen of the prophet Daniel today. Now recall the context of the times that Daniel and his friends are living in. The Jews of Judah have been taken out of the land of promise because of their idol worship and their unrepentant sin. I don't know if any of you ever actually looked at the timelines and know that the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were all contemporaries in that time. And Daniel and Ezekiel were taken away in the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was called to stay and watch the land of God be dismantled and burned. So the Jews had been dispersed in the land of the Chaldeans and over the Nebuchadnezzar's domain. And in this prophetic book, we see the story of the prophet Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are described in the book as young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And they were chosen by the king and adopted by the court, and their names were changed from the names of their fathers, the sons of Abraham, to Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because of their God-given ability and integrity, they had become a part of the king's court and the government of Babylon. And Daniel had been elevated to a high position because of his ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams through God's providence. So the Jewish stock in Babylon is really high right now. But in our passage today, we see that along with their new positions in the earthly realm of Babylon, those positions are now demanding of them something that will test their faith in the living God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And as we consider today's text in Daniel, let's look at in verses 1 through 3. Where we see that Nebuchadnezzar had set up the gold image 60 cubits by 6 cubits on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon and then demanded that it be worshipped. Some commentators that I was reading when I was preparing for this wonder whether Nebuchadnezzar was deifying himself or if whether he was erecting this gold statue and gold idol to one of the Babylonian deities of the time. And I don't know if you ever looked this up, but there were a lot of them. Or alternatively, some wonder if he had just invented a new idol for himself. But whatever the reason, Nebuchadnezzar had, at the urging of his courtiers, tied his own vanity and self-glory to this image that he had placed on the plain of Dura. Now we all know that false worship oftentimes takes the form of self-pride or love of the worldly, and it's often centered on our own stature. But think about it. Idols are great. Because an idol really pumps up your self-image. An idol likes what you like. Your idol thinks that whatever you think is beautiful is beautiful. Your idol thinks whatever you think is valuable and precious is wonderful, and whatever you covet is sacred and glorifying. And your idol always tells you you're doing okay, no matter what is in your life. Idols are wonderful things. Until you have to face the living God. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping this God, this golden idol, to propagate the remembrance of his own name for posterity in his worldly pride. Remember that this worldly pride, how many of you even know where Babylon was right now? How many of you could point on a map to where Babylon even was? I bet there's only two or three of us. For those that have been to Iraq, you've probably ridden the train right by it. But what we know is that for all the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, it's a shattered, broken, forgotten place in the sand, and all of Nebuchadnezzar's ambitions are just blowing around the plain of Dura right now and amount to nothing. Because self-aggrandizement is always foolish in God's economy. And in such foolishness and shallowness, Calvin comments that Nebuchadnezzar very likely was wanting to establish his own image among the various and many nations under his rule as an absolute deity. because those that fabricate idols do so because, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. As a worldly man, Nebuchadnezzar clung to the worldly things around him. So it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar took license to set up a new deity, possibly dedicated to one of the Chaldeans' many false gods that would celebrate his own glory and his own deification. And in that light, Nebuchadnezzar wanted his image to be esteemed with solemn rites and veneration. Note here in our text in verses 4 through 6 that it looks like the officers and courtiers of Babylon obeyed the king's edict and sought to jealously comply, since their own earthly good was tied to the king's glory of that time. Also notice here Nebuchadnezzar tied his idol worship with a severe punishment, where he says, "When you hear the sound of the trumpet or horn, harp, pipe, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the burning fiery furnace." This demand mandated that the Jews in the land had to be obedient, and the sons and daughters of Abraham's covenant had to set aside the true worship and sincere piety in order to submit to the Chaldean idol worship. And the king's earthly glory took precedence over God's glory, or they would suffer the consequences. And the satraps and court officers who were jealous of the Jews' new stature in the kingdom knew that very well. Think about it. The Jews had been deported from the land of God's promise for idol worship, and now idol worship is chasing them into Babylon. And the lot had fallen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have their personal faith tested by God. And notice in verses 8 through 12, all the courtiers were very quick to point out to the king that the Jews were not worshiping as he'd edicted. Consider for a moment here, there's nothing in this passage so far that's any different or much different from our modern times and attitudes. The world always demands that we bow down to the false and hollow things of this life. And when God's people refuse to bow down, we're accused of all sorts of things. Old-fashioned, out of step, ungracious, judgmental. Doesn't that sound familiar? And we're reproached at our insistence on being odd and out of step. And today in Syria and Iraq and China and other places, the penalty for such things is often still death. In the case in our day, our out-of-step also carries a high cost. In their case, being out-of-step carried a high cost. Because in verses 13 to 15, Nebuchadnezzar was just full of himself and his rage is great. And in fury, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him. And they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not observe my gods or worship the image that I've set up?" And note here in his arrogance at the end, "What God can pluck you out of my hand?" I probably wouldn't have said that. It's kind of like the captain of the Titanic saying, "God himself can't sink this ship." But as with earthly powers, they all want us to believe that they're the real and present power, that there's no God that can providentially override their temporal whims. They want us to focus on them. But note in the text that Nebuchadnezzar also gives these three young men a choice. "Now, if you're ready to bow down, good. But if not, suffer the consequences." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that the king was not making a hollow threat here. But they were unbowed, and they persisted in their belief and their faith in the living God and their allegiance to Jehovah in the face of a fiery death promised by Nebuchadnezzar. They considered God's glory of greater value than their own lives. But I also think sometimes when we read these passages, we kind of gloss over of the reality that faced these young men. This was a terrible thing they were looking at. The Assyrians and then later the Babylonians, in all extra-biblical accounts that we have, are renowned everywhere in the world of the time for the fierceness and the cruelty of their punishments. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing before King Nebuchadnezzar facing a frightful trial. You know, today we cry when our car doesn't start in the morning. And we wail and we beat our chests if we're stuck in traffic and we're going to be late for work or late for lunch. And our tragedies are often so frivolous. And they overwhelm us. My iPhone is down to 2%. I've got to get to an outlet and plug my phone in. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were staring death straight in the eye when they looked at Nebuchadnezzar. And they stood in God's strength, not their own. And over all this, the prospect of that death was not sufficient for them to recant the faith of their fathers. And they didn't yield, even in a time of terror, for their lives. They didn't deliberate. They didn't reconsider. They didn't say, let us confer on this for a moment. They didn't hesitate, but they answered Nebuchadnezzar forthrightly in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If such is the case, our God that we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship you. They had determined that they would not depart from the true worship of Jehovah. There was no question at all. The thing demanded of them was not worth demeaning the name of God. The excellence of God's glory was not to be tarnished with any thought of bowing down to Babylonian deities. It's not changed today, by the way. As I said before, in our days now, we see a world full of pretense and false idols that demand our attention and our reverence. We see modern day kings and leaders that demand our attention and want our adoration. Many in the world are very happy to offer a false reverence, to enjoy the rewards of the moment. But I will warn you on the strength of the scripture, God is not pleased with compromise. God retains the sole right to our worship and reverence, and there's no excuse ever acceptable to waver or fall down before the worldly things. Even for a moment. Because I would ask you to consider, brothers and sisters in Christ, on an eternal scale, of what use is this life if we turn away from God? What profit is there in eternity for worshiping earthly delights? We see in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, much later in redemptive history, Christ himself tempted after 40 days in the wilderness. He's alone. He's hungry. You can imagine that he's cold because he suffered all the worldly things that we suffer like that. And Satan promises him everything the world has to offer. And they were all hollow when compared to what the Lord had sent him to do. And so he chose to be faithful. And Christ's response then is our model now, just as it was back in Daniel's day and time. Also in the text in verses 16 through 18, note carefully what the young Jews tell the king. God is able to deliver us, but even if he in his good providence doesn't deliver us from your hand, he's still God. And he's still able. And his glory is still worth our worship. You know, the only Westminster Catechism question that 95% of the people that I talk to even know is the first one. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify him, that is God, and enjoy him forever. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were certain that God in heaven was the guardian of both their lives and their souls. If God wished to glorify himself in extracting them from the trial to his glory, they were content to trust in that. If, on the other hand, God wished to glorify himself in their steadfast faith in their death, they were equally content to endure that for his sake and his glory. God was and is able, and he's often pleased to put us under trial. And it's all for his good, or his glory and our good. But no matter what the outcome, he is God, and he is sovereign, and he is good. The issues of death are in his power just as certainly as the issues of life. And as these Jewish young men in this historical prophetic account say, "Behold our God in whom we worship." Think carefully about what they just said there. Where there's no sense of eternal, the world is tightly held. But the heart that views this world as a place of God's choosing to remake his people in his image and to be fit to be with him for eternity, things of the world are easily let go. Our inheritance is in heaven, not on this earth, and we're strangers in this strange land. We're outcasts to the worldly pleasures that other people want. Because we're subjects of the eternal king, and we're not subjects of the earthly whims of Nebuchadnezzar's and Babylon's of our day. So as new creations in Christ Jesus and children of eternity, we're often called to turn loose of the world and hold tightly to Christ in the trials that are put before us. Note in the text in verses 19 and 20, at first sight, it seems amazing. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than is usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. At first sight, it looks like God has abandoned his children. That these three have been given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and that the Lord Almighty has failed them. The king's orders are to cast them into the furnace, and no help from heaven appears to them. But they don't give in. They're willing to endure and willing to trust in God. And hence they don't appear to be frightened in the text, but they fall into the bowels of the fire. Remember that lesson carefully, both now and always. God may test you or I unto death. He may deprive us of things. We will have to suffer the loss of loved ones. But even in that, he's still merciful, and he's still there, and he's still real, and he's still the God of the unbroken covenant promise. It might just be your turn or my turn to testify to the eternal glory of the Lord by turning loose of the things of the world. Reflect for a moment right now while we're all sitting here at ease and in comfort. This is where we need to be thinking about these things. Before we have to face the furnace, We need to meditate and pray and talk among ourselves about God and talk about how worthy He is of our worship and who He is and that He's good and He's loving and He won't lose even one. We need to be people of prayer and sacraments and worship. We need to be people who dwell in the Scripture so that when our trial comes, we can face it. We can face it with the sure knowledge that no matter what befalls us, even if we don't feel His presence at that moment, surely there were doubts in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's minds when they fell through the throat of that brick kiln down into the coals of that fire. Is this real? Is God really there? But remember, Christ has told us He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, that when we're lost, He'll seek us out and bring us back. He's promised He'll never lose even one of you, and the gates of hell won't prevail against God's church. And brothers and sisters, you and I are that church, not this building. It's us. Back in our text in verses 19 through 23, we see Nebuchadnezzar fuels the fires in his rage. The furnace is stoked so hot that the guards are struck down dead by the heat as they approach to cast the three into the inferno, and in they went, clothed and bound. Can you imagine how self-satisfied Nebuchadnezzar must have felt? And the courtiers that had poisoned the well for these young men and said, look, Nebuchadnezzar, they're not doing what you told them to do. They're not bowing down to you. They're not worshiping your idols. And after all, for all this outward faith, God had not snatched them out of the hand of the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. But then look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the burning in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The Babylonians and Chaldeans of Shinar at the time were astounded. Three Jewish youth in rebellion against the temporal glory of King Nebuchadnezzar were thrown into the fires that the kingdom could make in order to sustain the earthly glory of their false deities and their false gods and their idols. But the living God was there in it all. In His glory, Jehovah did not take them out of the trial or keep them from having to go into the trial, but He went in there with them, sustained them, comforted them, and delivered them. Remember that the next time the going gets tough. They were called to stand strong for the glory of God, even when it looked like certain fiery death, and in they went, and God was in there with them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked by faith, and the result was that God was glorified in their faith before the worldly court of the Babylonians. We see after in the passage, in the text immediately following our passage for the day, that Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments afflicted, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." This pagan king sang the praises of the living God, both in the trust of his sons and in their faith. Note in the text, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be most amazed, not in the actual deliverance, but in the faith and the strength and the trust of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their refusal to offer false worship and the way they maintained their faith in the living God. The miracle of the deliverance is second to the glorification of God. From Hebrews, we hear the writer tell us that faith is a substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which appear. And seeing that we're so encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The writer there often also notes that we've not resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin, and not to despise the chastening of our Lord, or faint when we're rebuked by him, for the Lord chastens those that he loves. It's by faith, brothers and sisters, always has, always will be, and always was by faith, that we walk. And that faith is first planted in the hearts made alive by the Lord. By faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. But we have a part. That faith has to be nurtured in our hearts, and it has to grow, and we have a part. We're part of each other, and we can help each other nurture that faith and grow in that faith, so that we can stand strong in that faith when our time comes. And we need to do that while we still rest in green pastures and walk beside still waters, while we have the time to fellowship and pray together, while we have the time to comfort and uplift one another and bear one's burdens as God allows us to, and while we have the time to dwell in the scriptures and see what God has done in the past and what he's promised for the future and what he requires of his saints in glory. So that in these quiet times, we can prepare for the storms of life that are going to come. Because I promise you on the strength of the scripture, your time will come. We're promised in the true word of the Lord that trials will come to us, that we will be disciplined. There will be times that we feel like the world has bound us up and tied us up and we're falling into the fiery furnace. And we'll fall into that fire, or our loved ones will fall into that fire, or even worse, our children will fall into that fire, into those hot coals of tribulation. And the faith in our hearts will assure us, just as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they found out that the Lord Jesus will be there for us in the midst of our trial, and he'll carry us through it in faith upheld by his strength and his love for his people. And we're not in it alone. Would you pray with me? Father, we see these historical descriptions of your saints and how they met with strength and with faith their trials and their times of testing. So, Father, we ask that you'd be with us in our time of testing, for we know it will come, for you've promised it will. But, Father, we also grab tightly to your covenant promises that you'll be there with us, you'll be there for us, that we'll not ever be left alone, and that you will come get us and rescue us in our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the reassurance we have as we gather together as your people and listen to the word preached, where time and time again you tell us, have faith, be strong, stand in our faith against the world. And we'll hear those words, welcome, good and faithful servant. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and all God's people can say, amen.